giant nevertheless that Paul sets like a full stop against the Philippians' anxiety. Nevertheless, but, I use the word but instead. I'm going to open with an illustration that I've used before, but I am going to give it a different slant. It's a personal illustration. It goes back to my life, to the year 2005. I was standing in my backyard, Moses Lake. Jesse and I had finished building a fence in our yard. Things were stable. Anna Lee and Jesse were thriving. Our work as teachers and my work as a hospice chaplain was rewarding. And Jesse left me with my fatherly blessing to play airsoft war out at the Freya Farm with the varsity soccer team. All clean fun. I removed the debris from the yard. I took a shower. I poured myself a glass of wine. I stepped out on the back porch looking at this beautiful fence. The sky showed signs that the day was closing. It was a Labor Day weekend. And I literally lifted my glass to the heavens. And I said, God, it doesn't get any better than... And I did not get the word this out of my mouth. And Carrie threw the door open, the slider. And she said, Jesse's been in an accident. The ambulance is on the way. We have to go. Well, I drove like a bat out of hell. And I don't even know what that means. I really don't. And I please tell me after church if you know what that means. But we found Jesse flat on his back. We beat the ambulance there. He was able to wiggle his toes, but he couldn't move. They transported him to Moses Lake, and he was diagnosed with a severe liver laceration and internal bleeding. Larry Verhage, his PCP, met us at the hospital, at the emergency room, and he walked us through all the decisions, airlifted to Spokane, meeting Dr. Bates at Sacred Heart. Jesse is in critical condition, but, there's that word, but, that word but, in that moment sprouted huge hope. But, the bottom had dropped out, but there's a net ready to catch you. The condition's critical, but he's young and as fit as they come, Dr. Bates said. Then he looked at me and said, yeah, Mark, but if this was you, you'd be dead. The trauma he experienced was not the last was not the last word. There was always that word, but. He's critical, but stable. And we, with emotional vice grip tenacity, squeezed on to that word, but. I know that the Middletons understand the word, but. He was in the ICU, surgeries, transfusions, time. 8 days in the ICU, was released only because he was the best worst patient up there. Rex and Randy came to see us, came to see Jesse. Rex's daughter was in the ICU room across from where Jesse was in the ICU years before, and Roscoe was in the room right next to where Jesse was. Stacy lived, Roscoe died, their children. But, Carrie and I had that word dancing in our heads. The word but is a word of hope for Christians. It's a biblical word. If our circumstances in this life unfold in directions that bring smiles, I mean, Jesse was welcomed home after 3+ weeks in the hospital by a long tunnel of friends just cheering, some crying. We're grateful for grace experienced in this life. But, there's that word again, but if things were to have gone the other direction, but stands as a flag of faith. It becomes a one-word creed. You know, we confess in this church the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. We also do scripture creeds. But I don't apologize for that. I celebrate that. And the reason why I celebrate that is the creed's words propel us back in time to what has been held by Christians from ages past. I'm like a constitutional lawyer that way, pointing back to the thought-out language of the Constitution to the United States. This is not formality. It is not traditionalism when we do these things, which, by the way, Marva Dawn describes as the dead faith of the living, traditionalism. But what is tradition? The two major creeds that we confess in this church are the living faith of the dead. That's tradition, the living faith of the dead. C.S. Lewis always talked about the democracy of the dead. We need to let the dead speak. Well, in the face of death, in the face of persecution, in the face of trauma, in the face of life's uncertainties, those before us shouted out the words of those two historic creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. In these creeds, we are declaring an eternal but. God has spoken. No matter life's darkness or distress or disaster or depression or diplomatic depravity, but our God speaks the final word. Word. One word, Jesus Christ. Advent. The first coming, Jesus. The second coming, Jesus. And so this morning, we used Isaiah 54 and Isaiah 57 in a reading. That's where I'm going to spend most of my time. For a brief moment, Isaiah writes, I abandon you. But with deep compassion, I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Now, we often struggle with these statements of the wrath of God. Statements that Isaiah is making here. God abandons. God hides his face. And a lot of this is because our Western imagination has been very much saturated, whether we realize it or not, by Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God sermon. How God's just having pleasure dangling people over the fires of hell. We go through but moments where disaster is present. God and darkness are the experience. His abandonment seems present. His anger is felt. His love and kindness have taken a Hawaiian vacation. Life's normal hard trials beat us down into spiritual doubt of the love of God. Now, all present here have lived as a child of parents. You wouldn't be here if it wasn't for parents. I'm sorry. You have parents. Or you have a double experience of being a parent and being a child of a parent. As a parent, I know anger. If you're a parent, you know anger too. It just goes with the territory. I fumed the time Jesse lied about playing games with friends at their house, only to cuddle with a girl downtown Moses Lake at Springfest on Memorial Weekend. And oh, the joys of living in a small town. A friend called. Mark, I needed to talk to you about something. I'm down at Springfest. We talked, and he says, oh, by the way, I just saw Jesse walking with some girl. Yes. My rage was not isolated from my love. My flaring nostrils flowed out of my love. I was angry. If I didn't love, I would not have been angry. If I didn't love, I wouldn't have been angry. He was in driver's ed. I'm telling you, I sat at the kitchen table and dangled those car keys right in front of his face. If I can't trust you to tell me where you truly are, why am I going to trust you with the weapon of a car? My words were very direct. Sent him to his room. I removed him from my face. For me, that was an act of grace. Yet, I want you to know, I couldn't get his face out of my mind's eye. Oh, his face was there. He's my son. I love him. I love him. God's wrath in mine is always an expression of love. Did you notice that in Isaiah 54, the two buts? Poetically, we read that for a brief moment, God abandoned. But, it says, but. With deep compassion, he brought back his people. His compassion is deeper than his discipline. God in anger hid his face, but it was just for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, he says, everlasting kindness. Not short-term kindness. His kindness is not based on our fickle behavior. No, God's compassion wins the day. It's everlasting. Our circumstances, our fickleness, our wayward ways do not turn God's everlasting kindness into short-term kindness. That somehow runs out if we cross the moral line too many times or drift from spiritual fervor. It's not God. In his wonderful book, The God Who Loves You, it's one of my seniors' favorite books when I taught, Peter Kraft writes this: God's wrath is real, but it's not part of God himself. God is not half love and half wrath, or 99% love and 1% wrath. God is love. Eternal relational love. Wrath is how his love appears to us when we sin or rebel or run away from him. The very light that is meant to help us appears to us as our enemy when we seek the darkness. One great New Testament scholar, Torrance, he gives the picture of Israel rebelling and God loves them and he lassoes them like they're like a bull. And he pulls back on that, and they're trying to go in the other direction, but God in his love is pulling them back, and there's this fight going on. But it's God's love that's doing it. We enter into the Advent, the darkness of Advent waiting, and proclaim the great light in the world's darkness with John. In Jesus Christ was life. And that life was the light of all people, John starts off his gospel with. How many people? Some people? No, all people. It's the light. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. We could paraphrase this. The darkness was oh so dark, but the light, Jesus, shines and pins the darkness on the mat. Isaiah's vision of who God is in Isaiah 57 is the high and lofty one. God's out there. Do you ever feel or experience like God as way beyond and not down in your dirt? Well, Isaiah does not ignore the holy other vision of God in chapter 6. Isaiah sees angels flying all over. They're calling out, holy, holy, holy is God Almighty. They're calling out the holy other God. He's God Almighty. The temple shook. Smoke filled the temple. I'm sure all the fire alarms went off. But what is wonderfully comforting is that God says in 57:15, I live in a high and holy place. I'm the God of Isaiah 6. I exist far beyond your human imagination. You can't get your head around me. And here we get the word of our message. But also I live with those who are contrite, those who are lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly. Can you hear Jesus here? Blessed are the poor, the lowly in spirit. If you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. I'm there. Again, we hear of God's anger, but it will not last. Any accusation God makes about our unfaithfulness will evaporate eventually into thin air. I mean, greed in this passage ticks God off. I was enraged by their sinful greed. People have billions and billions of dollars, millions and millions of dollars, and common, good, hardworking people just struggle to find housing, feed their family, pay their medical bills, clothe their children. It says God punishes. He again plays hide and seek with them. He hides his face. He's angry. Why? Because he's love. God looks out and sees the wayward ways of his people. He sees their sin. The greed, the adultery, the gossip, the lack of empathy toward the marginalized, ethnically different. He sees the heart's motives, but I will heal them, he says. And he says that very thing at the very end, and I will heal them. Take an inventory of your life with me this morning. Remember the wayward comment that you made that caused another great pain. I have many moments to recall. Remember the dehumanizing way you treated others that left them and you feeling less of an image of God person. Remember twisting the sentence to sidestep the truth. Remember stuffing the $20 back into your pocket and not helping the needy person in front of you who Jesus says, that's me. Remember buying extra shoes that you don't need, or coats, or knives, or cars, or books. Can you tell I'm preaching in the mirror with the last word? The whole message of Advent is God and Jesus lives with the contrite and the lowly in spirit. Not because we're righteous, not because we're good, not because we're morally stellar. Single-minded, other-directed instead of self-directed. He came in poverty, placed in a manger, born of a teenage virgin surrounded by infidelity scandal. He's raised in Nazareth, a no-name town where those struggling to eke out of an existence resided. Hear the gospel this morning from Ephesians chapter 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. That's the gospel. And I have to admit, I don't like that translation. That's the NIV. I love the ESV translation because it's closer to the syntax of the Greek. The sentence starts, ho de theos, but God. And then they separate the God from the word but with that little translation line. But God, the great but God. And when did he save us? When we were dead in sin. The angels preached to the shepherds that a Savior had been born in Bethlehem. A Savior. We need a Savior because, get this, we are not floating in a raft out in the middle of the Atlantic. That's not the picture Paul's painting here. Not even a little bit. We're dead, it says. We're at the bottom of the Atlantic. The fish have feasted on our flesh. That is what the word dead means. We're dead in our sin. There's no life in us. Ah, but Jesus. Have you ever been called to a home of someone whose death is imminent? I mean, doing hospice, that happened to me all the time. Whose vulnerable humanity hangs in the balance. I was called late one dark night. You know, all these visits that I had to do in the night to be with people, to walk with families, my wife was stellar in her support. I had to go to Davenport, really way above Davenport up to Lake Roosevelt. And this is what I wrote in the dark on the way home on my flip phone. I traveled 115 miles to kiss the forehead of a body uninhabited. It's amazing how coldness descends as the spirit slips into what is next. One second, he's present, and the next, gone. His teenage daughter whispers for dad to come back. Her eyes are swollen. Makeup paints her cheeks. Beautiful marks of suffering love left to question the whys and how comes and pain and make meager attempts to see meaning through the blinding darkness. Darkness covered Calvary as the light of the world said, "It is finished." God was revealed there on the cross in death more than any historical moment. And yet, as Karl Barth wrote, it is here at the cross in Revelation that God is hidden most. We see him most and he's hidden most. Jesus, the incarnate eternal word, was born into poverty. He was wrapped in rags. He was placed in an animal feeding trough. He was the refugee God, not welcomed by the powerful, the professional, or the political. He was gathered by marginalized parents needing to cross borders for safety. And when it was time to die, he was stripped naked. There were no swaddling clothes at the cross of Golgotha. The incarnate eternal word was nailed between two death row criminals naked. But that, you see, was part of the humiliation. Thomas Cahill, in his book Desire of the Everlasting Hill, he's the author of the New York Times bestseller, How the Irish Saved Civilization. He said, Jesus' Jewishness would have been a mark of mockery. Before the Roman world, naked in death, Jesus, he wrote, would be humiliated by sporting his silly little circumcised penis. But, behold your God, who will live with those lowly and contrite in spirit. So here we are. We're waiting in Advent darkness. We're waiting for him to come. Not the first coming. We're waiting for him to come again. I mean, did you see the news this morning? What was it in Austria, in a Jewish gathering? Australia? 11 people shot and killed. Anti-Semitism done. Well, they're gathering to worship. Please come, Lord Jesus. Turn our weapons into rakes for harvesting. Jesus is going to return, we're told, when folks don't expect. Those are Paul's promise words in 1 Thessalonians. But Paul makes clear that Christ followers are not in the dark. We continue to live our lives serving and loving and believing in the great but of the gospel hope. That's why we make sure our lamps have extra oil like the five virgins. Why? Because we believe that on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead and will come again to judge the living and the dead. Paul tells us that if Jesus was not raised, go home. Go home, live for yourself, party hardy. And yet he continues right there. He says, but Christ. But Christ. There's that word. But Christ. Christ in the manger. Christ in death and resurrection. Christ in glory, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first of those who have died. In the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit.